Ezra chapter 9. Please open your copy of the Word of God to Ezra chapter 9. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and they said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief time, a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, 'The land you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Father, I ask for your help now, because my words will be fruitless unless your Spirit breathes life into them and opens every ear, every heart to receive them, to tremble at them. Lord, would you produce in us the kind of prayer and confession that we see in your servant Ezra for your glory. Amen. In our journey through the book of Ezra, we near the end now, the last two chapters. And here we come to chapter 9, one of the most powerful chapters in these two books, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And my desire and prayer and hope this morning is very simple. It is simply that we would not just be instructed in the prayer and confession of a man like Ezra, but that the Lord would work that kind of prayer and confession into our hearts this morning. There's a temptation to see a powerful prayer like this and simply look on and wonder and think of what greatness there is in such a powerful prayer and such deep confession. But we don't want to stand on the outside looking in. We want to have this reality enter into our hearts, into the very depth of our being, and produce this kind of experience in us. And so that's the simple desire and goal this morning, and one that cannot be accomplished apart from the Spirit's work. So would you pray as we look to the Word of God together? It's been some time since Ezra came and began his work. Perhaps about 4 months has passed since Ezra arrived in Jerusalem and in Judea and began the work. And it appears that he set himself quickly to the work for which he was sent. He was sent to teach the people the Word of God. Remember, he was a man who had set his heart towards the Word of God. He has set his heart to study it. He has set his heart to do it, and he has set his heart to teach it. And I think we see in these opening verses of chapter 9 the beginnings of the fruit of that ministry very quickly here. And the first thing that we see is that the Word of God exposes sin. Wherever the Word of God goes forth in truth and in clarity and in power, the Word of God exposes sin. And so here in the beginning verses of this chapter, we have this setting where these officials come to Ezra and they come with confession. They come with confession right there. The people of Israel, the officials approach me and they have this confession. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, they have not separated themselves from the people of the land. The Word of God has exposed the sin of the people, and we have no indication of the specific teaching that Ezra has given, except that he would have intended to teach the whole counsel of God, the whole law of Moses, as he had been given it and received it and wanted to pass it on. And clearly the Word has been working in the hearts of the people. One of the reasons we know that is because the way that they bring this confession is couched in biblical language. You see, they list all of these peoples for the most part who do not exist in those terms anymore under the rule in the Persian Empire. Right? The Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all of these people don't exist as such anymore. And yet the people have been receiving the Word of God and they understand that in intermingling with those who do not worship Yahweh and Him alone, they are breaking this specific commandment of God. We'll look a little bit more specifically next week as we look at the response of the people in chapter 10 at what exactly is going on in this command not to intermarry. And yet, this morning, we must see that the central problem here is the failure to maintain purity. The officials identify the marrying of non-Israelites as a failure to maintain a separation from the worship of the surrounding peoples. This is identified as a uniting of the people of God with the abominations of idolatrous worship as an expression of unbelief. This is an expression of faithlessness. This is an expression of abandoning the sole and exclusive worship of Yahweh, the one true and living God, and compromising with those who do not worship Yahweh as the one true and living God. And so the officials use biblical terminology in identifying the sins of the people, naming peoples that appear in the law, though they don't formally exist as such anymore. The holy race, or holy seed, we see there, that has mixed itself with the people of the lands, is not to be mixed. The holy seed is not to be mixed with the people of the land, because the mixing of the holy with the profane, the mixing of the worship of the one true God with the abominable idols of unbelievers threatens the people of God through whom the holy seed first promised in the garden in Genesis 3:15 and then re-promised to Abraham through his seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the holy seed is threatened when the people mix the holy with the profane, when they mix the worship of the one true God with the abominable worship of idols by unbelievers. And so we see that the Word of God exposes sin. And we see a confession on the people's behalf. They come and they say, this is the sin that the Word of God has exposed, and they bring it to Ezra. And we see something else in their response. We see something very important in their response. After Ezra responds in verse 3, as soon as I heard it, I tore my garments and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. And Ezra immediately responds physically and publicly to this sin. But then in verse 4, we read that all who trembled at the words of God gathered around me. All who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me. If we would rightly respond to the God of the Word, we must tremble at the word of our God. The response of the people here is a right response. The response of the people here is correct. They have been instructed in the words, and the word has exposed the sin of the people, and they tremble before the word of God. And so the question we might ask ourselves this morning, do we tremble before the word? You might test yourself just very briefly in your response to this confession and this sin. Is your first thought, what's so bad about this intermarriage thing? Is your first thought to ask questions about why this is such a big deal? Or can you enter in and recognize that this sin is articulated as a clear violation of God's revealed will, His revealed word? When the Word of God exposes sin in your life, do you tremble? Do you tremble at the Word of God? Or do you try to brush it off? Just kind of push those feelings of conviction to the side. Come up with excuses. If we would rightly respond to the God of the Word, we must tremble at the Word of our God, just as these people trembled here. But the central thing that we need to look at this morning, the central place we want to spend our time, is learning lessons from a prayer by a priest undone. Lessons from a prayer by a priest undone. Remember, Ezra is a scribe. He's also a priest. And here we have one of the richest, most and fullest prayers in the scriptures of confession. And so let us look at what we can see here in this prayer, the prayer by a priest undone. The first thing we see in this prayer of Ezra is a right response to sin. After he's torn his cloak and he's fasted for a while, at the end of the day it says he fell on his knees and he spread out his hands and he prays. And the first thing he says is, he says, Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. Do we feel the appropriate feelings in connection with our sin before a holy and righteous and beautiful and good God? You see, we live in a society that would attempt to squish and crush and put to death shame in any form that it wants to rear itself up. We live in a society that has less and less categories for shame, that wants to openly flaunt things that 50 years ago or 100 years ago, in at least in North America, would have been shameful to bring out in public, and our society would love to say, no, you ought to feel no shame for any expression of who you are. There are no categories of right and wrong as you bring who you are out into the world. Whatever you like to do, you just live according to how you feel in that moment. And our society is on a mission to kill shame in all of its forms when they can. Trying to eliminate distinctions between right and wrong. Any objective way to evaluate right and wrong. Saying that we shouldn't feel ashamed about anything, and yet, in a biblical worldview, brothers and sisters, it is right and good to feel appropriate shame at our sin before a good and righteous and holy God. Ezra's not putting on a show here. He's not trying to work up some crazy flurry of activity. He's not trying to speak beyond what the situation requires. This is the reality of what Ezra feels in this moment as he's received this confession from the people, and he's in anguish. He's appalled. And he says, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. When's the last time you and I were ashamed in our sin before a holy and righteous God? You see, he says, my God, for our iniquities, the reason I'm ashamed, the reason I blush to lift my face to you is that our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And there's a part of us that says, surely, Ezra, you're just speaking in hyperbole. Surely the situation does not demand such language. We see these two images, the one here of iniquities rising higher than our heads. You think of someone who's drowning beneath waves just lapping over them, and they simply cannot get their head up out of the water. Again, the iniquities have risen higher than their heads. And guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Does Ezra speak too far? Does he say too much here? You see, brothers and sisters, if we are to have and feel the weight and experience the reality of genuine biblical confession before our God, we must recognize the scriptural categories and terms. Ezra does not go too far. He does not speak beyond what he should say. You see, we like to think of our sins as a little bit of rubbish kind of in behind the closet door somewhere in our lives. Sort of one little room there. We just keep the door of that room closed. There's things in there that I'd rather others not see. But when that's how we think about our sin, we don't have a right understanding of either ourselves or the God against whom we sin. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, says Ezra, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Our problem is not one little closet with a bit of rubbish in there. Our problem is not one room in a house with many rooms that needs to have the door shut. Our problem is extensive, and it's weighty. Our sin, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. If we could see clearly God's perfect revealed word and his perfectly revealed good and beautiful and holy and righteous character, we would have no trouble at all speaking right along with Ezra and saying, "We're ashamed and we blush to lift our face to you, our God. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Famously, Jonathan Edwards says this: "Any sin is more or less heinous depending upon the honor and majesty of the one whom we had offended. Since God is of infinite honor, infinite majesty, and infinite holiness, the slightest sin is nothing less than cosmic treason when we realize against whom we have sinned." When Ezra speaks this way, he is recognizing the glory and honesty and majesty and infinite holiness of the God against whom they have sinned. And so he speaks rightly. He speaks truly. By way of application, brothers and sisters, some of us are hindered in our love for God and grace for others, not because we haven't sinned as others have and therefore don't grasp the immensity of his grace to us. We think of the principle of Mary as she casts herself before the feet of Jesus and she anoints his feet and he answers questions and he illustrates by saying, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven little, love little." But some of us are hindered in our love for God and grace for others, not because we haven't sinned as others have and therefore don't grasp the immensity of his grace to us, but rather some of us are hindered in our love for God and grace for others because we have yet to grasp the depths of our sin, the extent of our sin, and the infinite majesty and glory and holiness of the one against whom we have sinned. This is not our only problem, but it is a problem. And perhaps the reason that your love for God is diminished and the grace that you are to show and extend to others is hampered and is shriveled is because you have yet to see the depths of your sin and the extent of your sin and the infinite majesty and glory and holiness of the one against whom you have sinned. You see, when Paul writes to the Romans, he writes to Christians. He writes to believers, ones that he is confident have received and they have trusted in Jesus. They understand that they have sinned and that they need a Savior, and yet he still spends extensive time in the beginning of that book explaining to them the depths of sin. That it extends through everything. And that there's no one who stands innocent before God. Perhaps you have not experienced freedom in your life as a Christian because your confession does not look like this kind of confession. Just confess those little things. God, I have a little slip up today. I have a little mistake. I'm sorry, I made some mistakes today. Or maybe more generally, I'm a wreck, I'm a mess. Lord, I need you. And that's not a bad prayer. But we must be more specific. Two things will help us in that. One, here is a man who's confessing because he sees the immensity of the sin. He sees the extent of sin. You see in verse 7, he says, from the days of our fathers, we have been doing this. We have been involved in this. This sin extends way back. You see David do a similar thing in Psalm 51 as he's confessing a specific sin. And yet in his confession of a specific sin, he exposes himself and he says, God, I was brought forth in iniquity. This sin problem here extends far beyond one instance of breaking the law. We were all born in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. And so Ezra acknowledges that this extends far beyond this one moment, but also sin's depravity and ugliness undoes Ezra because of grace. Here's a man who has been affected profoundly by the grace of God. You see in verses 8 and 9. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. I think one of the reasons that Ezra feels the weight and the power and the depth of the sin of the people, and he owns it as one of the people, is because he sees, in light of their sin, in light of the history of their sin, he sees this grace and mercy of God that's been extended to them, and it makes the sin all the more heinous and despicable. The experience of mercy and grace magnifies the heinousness of sin. And so in some ways, it's only after we have come to Jesus, after we have been born again, regenerated by his Holy Spirit, it's only after we have come to know him, we have repented and trusted as the Spirit works in us, that we really begin to grasp the depths of our depravity and the heinousness of our sin. And so the favor and grace of our God can just bring us to our knees as it exposes the terrible ugliness of sin in our lives. And Ezra acknowledges, he sees the favor of God. And so when he comes to verse 10, he says, "Now, our God, what shall we say? What shall we do?" Here we have the clarity of repentant confession. The kind of confession that God would work in our hearts is specific and clear. It's specific and clear. You see, there's zero hedging in Ezra's confession. He says, "Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." And then he rehearses, he brings together a whole bunch of scriptures that all deal with this issue. And he says, "These are the words that we have broken." Does your confession look like that? When you come to the end of your day and you reflect on your day, and you feel conviction for sin in particular areas, when you confess sin, is it general or is it specific like this? Because I think the full experience of the forgiveness and cleansing power of the gospel, the fullness of it only comes to us when we are willing to be clear and specific, just like Ezra is here. Name the sin in biblical categories. Point to the verses that articulate the truth or the command that you have broken. You can't hide from God. And so don't hide behind a general confession of messing up. Don't hide behind language that is good and right in its place, but is not adequate to bring you to true and deep confession before holy and righteous God. Don't hide behind the language of brokenness. Absolutely bring your brokenness to God for healing, but our fundamental problem isn't brokenness. Our fundamental problem is our culpability, our guilt for sins that we actively engaged in. And Ezra names it clearly. He articulates it without question. We must do the same thing. We must do the same thing. There is clarity in confessing specifically. And I think there's freedom and joy that's available only when we pursue this kind of clear and specific confession. And so Ezra confesses, what are we to say? This is what we have done. This is what we have done. This is what you said not to do. This is what we have done. And in verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, he again points to grace. Seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. I think the genuine, real, humble confession that Ezra brings here is only possible when this kind of attitude exists. When you come to God, do you come on His terms, owning all of your sin before Him as righteous and standing on nothing? You see, Ezra's confession is here. We've been punished for our sin, and yet even in the punishment and discipline that we received, it's far less than we deserved. You've been gracious to us, God. You have not totally wiped us out. And again, it highlights for him the heinousness of sin. Shall we break your commandments again? He says. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? And Ezra leaves it here in verse 15. He simply confesses the justice and righteousness of God and confesses that the people have zero to stand on in and of themselves. Do you come to the Lord like that with your sin? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. You see, Ezra's looking at the people all alone. He's looking at them in their sin by themselves. And we must look at ourselves that way too. We must reckon how we stand apart from our Savior. If we're to truly acknowledge the depth of our sin and the reality of our guilt and the desperate need that we have in light of it. All of us must be brought to the end of ourselves. That we simply confess the justice of God, our right guilt before Him, and acknowledge that we cannot stand before Him by ourselves in our guilt. This kind of real, deep, biblical confession is something we ought to pursue and seek, because we're promised. We're promised in the gospel that if we say we have no sin, then we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But when we sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But our experience of the beauty and the depth and the freedom of that forgiveness and cleansing will correspond to the clarity with which we see our sin, see our place before God without Christ, the desperate state of our need, the desperate filth of our sin before a holy and righteous God. It's only then that we can fully embrace and walk in the freedom that's offered us in the gospel. We must pursue this kind of confession. And the Lord will work deeply in us to understand and acknowledge His grace and mercy and cleansing power. Let's pray.